read through verse 16. These are the words of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you as those, I pray, who are open-handed and our hearts open before you, Lord God. For we cannot hide from your all-seeing eye. No place that we can go, Father, that you cannot find us and are not already present there, Lord. And so we pray, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see, Lord God, if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us this day in the way of everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our spiritual autopsy that we have been performing, right, which begins in the heart, has revealed so far that the heart of the priest in Malachi's day are very diseased. Diseased, in fact, and full of sin. And rather than confessing their sin, they seem to carry on their way. And by this action, they not only continue to stumble personally, but publicly as well. So what happens to them at a personal level now impacts them as they are performing and serving the Lord and performing the various offerings and sacrifices of the Lord there at the altar. They accept sacrifices that have no business even being brought to an earthly ruler, let alone to the great King Yahweh. And what's more, instead of teaching the people to turn away from iniquity, as chapter 2, verse 6 says the priest's job was to do, these priests have caused many to stumble by their instruction. The autopsy is still not yet done. For as I mentioned a moment ago, because the priests do not love God, nor honor him, nor fear him in their personal lives, this is now seen in their public office. And the direction that these instructors, that these teachers, that these who are to be examples to the rest of the community of Israelites, and the direction that their lives go is going to have a direct negative impact on the rest of the community, on those who they minister to and serve. The moral decline of the priests in relation to their calling impacts community life all the way into the home. One author says it this way: loose worship and loose social morality always go together. Carelessness about God affects everything. Carelessness about God affects everything. The family is the focus of these seven verses here in Malachi chapter 2. And verse 10 focuses on Israel as one family. Then verses 11 and 12 focus on Israel as a spiritual family. And then verses 13 through 16 focus on the individual families within the people of Israel. And so you have family life that covers all of these. And what's real interesting then is what you find in each of these sections, verse 10, verses 11 and 12, and verses 13 through 16, is a repeated word that in the ESV is translated faithless. Some translations, I think, say something along the lines of deal treacherously with, right? They're faithless. And this word has to do with relationships. And what are these things that I've just mentioned? But covenant relationships. The relationship and covenant to one another, the relationship and covenant with God and themselves, and the relationship and the covenant of marriage. And there is faithless actions on the part of Israel in all three areas. And thus you can see the impact half-hearted worship reaches into the home as well. Because of God's grace toward him, Malachi understood something, and understood something better than the priest, better than the people in his day, and honestly, maybe better than a lot of people in our own day understand it as well, even those within the church. A recognition that he is part of a larger covenant community. Look at verse 10. Israel as one family. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So you see, he uses the first person plural all throughout those verses, right? We have been faithless. Wait, Malachi, what? You have not. Malachi, you're the one who's talking to the people about all of this, right? But Malachi understands he's part of a larger covenant community. And so look at the second part of the verse. You're being faithless to one another. There are certainly those we think of in our own context today who think they can do the lone Christianity thing, right? I can go out. I don't need the church. I don't need the body of Christ. Just God, my Bible, myself, and that will be enough. And that's simply false to say that you don't need the body of Christ. But there are those even within the church. They may be present on the Lord's day, but they're otherwise fine being loners, right? They're unwilling to get involved, unwilling to serve the body. They have chosen to covenant themselves too. They're unwilling to deepen relationships with others in that body because they maybe already have, quote, their people, end quote. They don't necessarily need the body of Christ. They just know they're supposed to go to church and worship God. That's just what you're supposed to do. I'm a Christian after all. Do you desire the types of relationships with one another here, with brothers and sisters in Christ, where they can speak the hard things to you? I mean, what do I mean by hard things? Well, maybe someone just simply asks you about your time in the Word of God. And you share with them that, yeah, it's really been lacking actually lately. It's been hard actually to find the time to get in. And I'm maybe getting a chapter every few days. And even when I'm reading it, I'm pretty distracted by many other things. Right? Do you want someone to come alongside of you, hold you accountable to begin better practices in your life? Not to point the finger and tell you how bad of a Christian you are, right? But generally want someone to say, well, that's not good, and you know it isn't, so how can we help? How can I help? How can maybe my spouse help? How can we help you out in this way? Or do you just simply think, right, who do you think you are? Right? Why do you think you can talk to me in this way? Why do you think you can ask me about these practices? That's just between me and God. Or something along those lines. Well, no, it isn't, because we're in covenant with one another because of our relationship with God. So what impacts you does impact me, right? Just think, I should rejoice when you're rejoicing. I should weep when you're weeping. That should impact me. If I'm happy and go lucky and you're having a terrible time at it, then you might wonder, well, I'm glad you're happy, but did you not hear what I just said to you? If you have perhaps unhealthy habits on your phone, on a computer, right? Are you willing to allow a brother or sister, depending who it is, to be informed of your online usage, to hold you accountable to those types of things, right? When relationships in the church are only at surface level, I think of like a water, right? Surface level, there's so much beneath the surface in an ocean, right? So much so that I don't tend to really care to go on a cruise because there's so much underneath the ocean, right? So I'll stick to land. But there's just surface level relationships in the church. When it's like that, you can't really have these types of relationships. It's extremely difficult to do so, near impossible perhaps. And when you do maybe garner up enough courage to go approach and talk to somebody who you don't know if they really want to hear from you, right? You fear they're going to respond to you in a way of, you don't know me. And you say to yourself, that's because you don't want to be known. How am I supposed to get to know you if you don't ever talk? If we don't ever get to know one another, connect with one another. Outside of, oh, it's a nice day today. How's the weather? Right? We can talk about those things because Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of the weather. So you can talk about anything, and Christ is Lord over all of it. But let's get a little bit deeper. How can we get a little bit deeper with one another? Do you desire, is the question, to get a little bit deeper with one another? Because Malachi is an Israelite, he speaks plainly about their faithlessness to one another based upon the covenant of their forefathers. We ourselves bear responsibility to one another. And I think of the end of the book of James. It's coming right at the very end, the closing verses, in fact, of his letter. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, right? If you're going down that path, Don't you want brothers and sisters in Christ to help direct you back to the right path again? In a spirit of gentleness and love, right? How do we approach one another? That's a fair question to ask. Well, first off, you and I need to remove the ghastly log that is in our own eye before we dare think we can help our brother or sister with the speck that is in their eye. This keeps us in the spirit of humility as we approach them. Secondly, we are to speak the truth in love. In love. Especially if you're going to confront a fellow believer about some unhealthy patterns of sin in their life. Your goal must be their restoration with God and with the body of believers. That's the goal, restoration. That's the goal of church discipline itself, right? That we're told and talked about in Matthew 18, among other places. The whole goal of it is restoration, reconciliation to God and to the body of believers. Because we know those who persist in sin will not find themselves, it's not a place you want to be when you stand before God, one persisting in their sin. We'll say it that way. And we know that when sin is present in the company of believers, right, it wreaks havoc, right, all over. Think of Achan, right? He took the devoted things from Jericho, and then the people couldn't defeat little Ai because of Achan's choice of sin. So if we just don't want to know each other well enough to know the problems in each other's lives, because there may be sin there that I may have to confront, and that's kind of awkward, and I really don't want to do that, so I just will avoid it altogether, that's not helping the body grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's not helping the body grow in holiness. And otherwise, we're going to be much like the unhealthy practices that we find back here in Malachi. God's people bear responsibility toward one another. Why? It's because of what Malachi says at the beginning of verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now, Father, some commentators want to say this refers to Abraham, refers to Jacob, right? The man who had the 12 sons, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a possibility, I suppose, but I think when you look in the context, particularly verse 11 and what verse 11 says, it seems to be setting up in contrast to what's there in verse 11. Verse 11 talks about marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And that stands in contradiction to what the reality is for the people of Israel, that they have one father. They're not to marry anybody, daughter of any foreign god, and yoke themselves to anyone else in that manner. The one who created them in the physical sense, who's created all people, yes, is also the one who created this covenant community, right? The people of Israel. It wasn't because they were more in number or great and wonderful people. It's because God had set his love upon them. The church, which is the fulfillment of Israel. I like that language better than replacement, right? It is the fulfillment of Israel. It wasn't the invention of man. This was God's plan all along, okay? In fact, a key verse to our section comes in Genesis chapter 2, because this is all about marriage, right? There's not all about marriage, but there's a lot about marriage in this section of Malachi 2. Genesis 2:24. You've heard it before, whether you know the reference or not. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound, this verse, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Right? That's what this verse refers to, all the way back there at the beginning. So it makes perfect sense for Jesus to then say, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, right? Christ says, I will build my church. Not this invention of man, not this great idea that, you know, Peter came up with, my church. It's mine, Jesus says, and I am the one who will build it. This wasn't new. This wasn't innovative. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Malachi is trying to help the people of his day understand, since God is one, and he's the one who created us, and he is our father, we all then have the same origin. We all then have the same beginning. Therefore, we are united both to God and to one another by covenant, a covenant relationship. How much more is this the case then for us who are in Christ? Have you ever noticed that when you're reading the New Testament, and most time Christians, we spend more of our time reading the New Testament. Have you noticed when you're reading the New Testament that you see over and over again, this language of what was said maybe in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, how much more, spoken of then in a New Covenant context, how much more? And we see this here as well. Perhaps you recall the prayer of our Savior, Jesus, in John 17. He prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe through the disciples' testimony. That is, the people there, you know, early church fathers, that's the people in the medieval church, and that's you and I today as well. We believe through the testimony of the apostles as we have the word of God and the apostles' words that we open up and read for ourselves in the scriptures. And this is what Jesus prays for us, among many others too, no doubt. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, there's more prayer to go on, but we'll pause there. You heard three times at least about they may be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. Whoa. So when we talk about this oneness of a covenant community, now of the church, right, the Israel of God, as it's spoken of in Galatians 6, there's a oneness within the body of Christ that we're to be eager to maintain, not being faithless toward one another, as we see in Malachi's day, and how easy that is the case to be. You see it in other places as well. You can go and search in Ephesians chapter 2, that passage that's known very well for by grace you've been saved. When you read after the rest of Ephesians 2, it's all about how Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. That's the how much more aspect of this in a new covenant context. Before, it was the Jews, the people of God, the people of Israel. And there were Gentiles that came in. Rahab and her family. Ruth came in, the Moabite, remember? She came, covenanted herself to that people and to their God, Yahweh. But otherwise, it was mainly the people of Israel. Right? There are some others along the way, certainly too. But now, it's Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall has been destroyed, and he's made us both one. One body. One family. Okay, all throughout Ephesians 2, it talks about one, one, one. And that goes to show, again, how the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Christ has made the two one. We are in covenant relationship with our fellow believers, made up of both Jew and Gentile. God doesn't have two families. Okay, he has one. And let's keep that in mind. So what does that mean then in our relationship to physical Israel or to the nations of the world? It means that we treat physical Israel like the other nations of the world. We pray for their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that they would turn to Christ and stop following and pursuing their sins and even the old covenant law, which many of them do, but many of them don't either. You can't be a faithful Jew today, according to Torah, and you're not supposed to be. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the one whom they are to trust and put their hope in. So that is one family. Israel is one family. Then you see in the second part, verses 11 and 12, there isn't just faithlessness toward one another. The people have been faithless to God by their choice of marriage. Think about that. Who you marry matters to God. Verses 11 and 12. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. The people should have been and would have done well to be good historians. I think it's in two ways. We already know that they're not the greatest of historians because earlier on, the way Malachi began this prophecy was, I have loved you, says Yahweh of hosts. And they're saying, how have you loved us? Right? They doubt the Father's love for them. And the point behind that could have been they failed to realize, among other things, that God has shown love to the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for centuries now. The very fact that they're not in exile but are back in the promised land is testament to the fact of the Father's love for them and his patience toward them because they have not been following him as he has laid out in his word. So they would have done well to remember that. History lesson number two, had they remembered what had happened to their forefathers when they were coming up out of Egypt and going toward the promised land, remember there was one prophet called upon, Balaam, to curse the people, but he blessed them instead. But Balaam had another strategy, and so he entices the Israelites with the Moabite women instead, right? And now those men turn away and are drawn away by these women and start to worship Baal of Peor and to yoke themselves with him. if they would have remembered that, maybe they themselves, in Malachi's day, wouldn't have been so swift to marry the daughter of a foreign god. What happened last time? Well, should have remembered, right? In Numbers 25, I referenced that actually last week, the covenant of Levi, right? That was when Phinehas, zeal for the Lord, slayed that Israelite man who brought a Moabite into the camp. And God's wrath was turned away, but not after 24,000 died. Those in Malachi's day would have really done well to keep up on their history. But when their leaders are leading blindly already, then it just becomes the blind leading the blind. And they both fall into a pit, and that pit is sin. Marrying foreign women, pagans, unbelievers, in other words, who worship their idols, would desire their Israelite spouse to then do the same. Worship my idols. Go along with me. Follow me. Baal is great. You should follow him, they would say. What does this do? Well, among other things, it profanes the sanctuary of Yahweh. The sanctuary of Yahweh, which it says he loves. Now, sanctuary is used most of the time in reference to the temple, right? There are a few instances, I think this is one of them, that we find that it is referring to the people themselves. And we can understand this certainly from a new covenant context because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It isn't in Jerusalem. It isn't in Lake City. In any strict sense, a building where everybody else has to, you know, make a pilgrimage to. But it is in Lake City because of this local body, right? And other local bodies that are worshiping the Lord here, temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when an Israelite man, again, brought that Moabite into the camp, Phinehas slayed them both. That was the only way the plague stopped. To be with and to marry a pagan, an unbeliever, impacts more than just yourself. It profanes the sanctuary of Yahweh. It profanes the people of God. Think about it. They thought they could live as idolaters 6 days a week. And then on the appointed day, bring their offering to the Lord, and all would be well. And nothing would be, you know, amiss, false. Right? You don't get to live as an idolater. You don't get to live as a friend of the world. And then just bring your offering to God on an appointed day, Sunday now, and think that all will be well. Right? You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You make yourself an enemy of God. If you'll continually act like a pagan and choosing to marry somebody outside the faith is clear evidence of that, then you are to be cut off from your people, it says here. Cut off from those who you're covenanted with. Paul has important words for us, for the believer, in relationship to this point. If you turn with me for a moment, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Toward the end of 2 Corinthians. And this chapter is known a lot for where Paul lays out all his sufferings for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ. But look at the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 11. Really ties well here into this section of Malachi 2. Paul writing, beginning at verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. Present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Oh, no. Sounds a little bit like Galatians in some respects here. To compromise with the gospel itself is to forfeit the gospel, to lose the gospel. Right? And Paul is saying that you're putting up with it, with a different gospel than what we've proclaimed to you, speaking of a different spirit than the one that has been given to you when you believed, and of a different Jesus? What is going on? You put up with it readily enough? His desire for the people is a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's my desire for you. That you would have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Not tainted by your sin. Not tainted by your idols, because those are being put to death constantly. We are not to yoke ourselves with idols of any kind, or to be yoked in marriage to those who yoke themselves to idols of any kind. For the Jews to not intermarry, with the nations around them had absolutely nothing to do with racial prejudice. It came down to this: who do you worship? And the same is true for the Christian. Who do you worship? Right? The color of your skin doesn't matter a bit. It shouldn't be the reason for why you do or do not marry someone. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? That's the question. And I could observe it through evidence of your fruit. Because bad trees cannot bear good fruit. And good trees do not bear bad. Good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. By your fruit, you will recognize them. So that takes time. That takes relationship. That takes friendship, which is an important thing when it comes to any type of relationship in general. Making friends with others. But certainly when it comes to then your future spouse. And for couples who are already married, to building that friendship and continuing to grow that friendship certainly too. Christians are only to marry fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Right? That's one of the things we see here coming out of Malachi. Looking to individual families now within Israel. Think of this for a moment. How does a child sometimes attempt to get their own way? It doesn't work, and parents sometimes need to add to the discipline when they try this. But one of the ways that sometimes a child tries to get their own way, to wear down a parent, may be to scream, shout, right? Embarrass the parent. Maybe you're out and about in public. It's one thing if you're at home. You're like, whatever. It's going to be dealt with accordingly. But you know, but then it's when you're out in public and you think, like, everybody else is looking over here. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Fine, right? And then you give in all of a sudden. Now, again, most cases, that's just cause for further discipline. If they're trying to just get their own way, manipulate, you know, their parents. But look at verse 13. Opening part of this final section. This second thing you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. That connects back to that fact of verse 12, right? Yahweh cutting off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of man who thinks they can do this, bring an offering to Yahweh of hosts. So I can go out and I can marry a foreign woman and then just bring my gift to the altar and nothing will be, everything will be fine, right? Verse 13. Nope. You can groan and you can shed tears all you want. I will not accept it from your hand. Right? And the people are beside themselves. What do you mean? I can't profane God's sanctuary by my faithless union, marrying somebody outside the faith, and then bring my gift and be accepted? What do you mean? God's saying, cry all you want. Weep and wail all you want. Let your tears flow. But so long as you love your sin, I will not accept your offering. It's like Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He will not listen to your prayers or your tears or accept your religious activities so long as you are cherishing your sin rather than mortifying it. In other words, killing it. You have got to be killing your sin. Imagine sin is a dragon. You don't feed it. On a dragon, you cut off its head, you slay its heart, you kill the beast, you don't feed it. That's what we're to do with sin. John Owen, Puritan, said, many of you know it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's not neutral. Most devastatingly, as it relates to sin, it kills the communion and fellowship that you could otherwise enjoy with the God of the universe. 1 John says it so well. If we say we have fellowship with him, God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Oh, yeah, I'm in fellowship with God. You're in sin. You can't possibly be in fellowship and communion with him. You're in sin and not repentant of it whatsoever. There's a difference, right? Between stumbling and falling and seeking God again because of your stumble and fall and seeking his forgiveness versus just continuing about in it and on your merry way, much like the priests were doing in Malachi's day. And now, trickling down from the priests to the people. Everybody is doing similar, it seems. What the people needed to do is the very thing that the priests needed to do is the very thing that you and I need to do every time we sin. Confess it. We have to confess our sins. When we repent of our sins, and only when we repent and turn away from our sins, that's when times of refreshing, renewal, come from God. And it comes in great measure. For anybody here who's confessed their sin, and you recognize that. And have experienced that. But you could say, well, wait, what about all their tears? Well, there are tears that reflect a worldly sorrow. Things aren't going my way. I'm going to get punished. Therefore, tears are a-flowing. That's worldly sorrow. Rather than godly sorrow, which says, I have sinned against the one whom my soul loves and who gave his life for me and the one who's loved me long before I first even loved him. Right? Where does each kind of sorrow and grief lead? Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Going back to 2 Corinthians once more. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And certainly there's plenty of regret there. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he is not speaking of a worldly kind of sorrow that feels sorry for themselves, sorry for the consequences that they might receive. It is a godly sorrow, right? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin in that way, with that kind of sorrow. "And I have sinned against the one who loves me and gave himself for me." God had separated the people of Israel for himself. And so they were to be separate from the nations around them. And they were to be separate from the nations around them in the most fundamental relationship of a human society, right? The marriage, the covenant between one man and one woman. How does the world treat such a relationship? Well, much like it did in Malachi's day. Nothing's new under the sun. It's expendable. Right? In other words, you can continue in the relationship so long as you both are satisfied. But even if just one of you wants out, the other person's just going to have to accept it and deal with it because you want out and they're just going to have to move on, whether they like it or want to or not. What does Malachi remind the people about this marriage relationship in verse 14? "Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth." And this changes everything. This changes everything. Yahweh was a witness at your covenant of marriage. So to be careless about your marriage is to act carelessly, not only to that other person in that marriage covenant, but to act careless in relationship to Yahweh, to God, who was a witness at your wedding when you made your vows to one another. Verses 15 and 16 in Malachi 2 are spoken of by some commentators to be certainly the hardest to interpret slash translate in Malachi, some even say in much of the Old Testament as well. So, now what do we do, right? How do I go forward if that's what many of these people far smarter than I are concluding? Well, I want to remain on safe ground. And so I thought this would be the best way to go forward. Saying the things that are certainly spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. That probably, as I'm understanding, at least these verses are also said here. But at least if it could be spoken of in reference to other parts of Scripture, then I'm at least speaking the truth in that regard, hopefully in direct relation to Malachi 2, 15 and 16 as well. So a husband should love his own wife, and a wife should love and respect her husband more and more as they continue in that covenant of marriage. Right? As the years pass, their love for one another, and a wife's respect for her husband too, should increase more and more. That's what should take place. And now, is this just a matter of willpower? Is this just a matter of wanting it enough? Nope, not at all. Verse 15. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" God has blessed your marriage with a portion of the Spirit. What does that mean? I think what this does is highlights for us the spiritual dimension of the marriage covenant. Of which, remember, Yahweh was a witness. He was a witness there at the covenant. And that spiritual dimension should contribute to the stability of the home. A home where a husband and a wife love the Lord most, more than they love even one another, will be most suitable for healthy growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll also be the best home with which to bring children into as well. Right? As a husband and a wife each strive to be faithful to the Lord and become more like Jesus, that daily pursuit that's used by God as they're drawing closer to each other, you picture a triangle, right? Husband, wife, God at the top. As they are pursuing the Lord, they are drawing closer to one another as well. What happens then in the relationship of one who is not a believer is there's no neutrality. You don't stay stationary and you draw closer to God and that distance becomes a little bit more, but not too bad. You're either drawing closer to God or further away. So if you're trying to draw closer and one's drawing away because they're not a Christian, that distance only becomes more. It grows. And in time, it starts to impact you. And you are the one who's more likely to start being impacted and coming down in a way. God created marriage to be the picture of Christ in the church. How's that relationship to do? Is that to get stronger year after year? Yeah. Right? So if that's the case, then the marriage, the friendship, and the love, the respect, the submission, all of that tied in the relationship between Christ and the church and the church to Christ, that should be strengthened within the covenant of marriage year by year. just as it is to be the case in our relationship to Christ spiritually. What was God seeking, right, by their union, by their coming together? Well, it says godly offspring. Godly offspring. And I thought of this in a couple ways. Well, certainly in Malachi's day, right, the Messiah hasn't yet come. And if there wasn't godly, if there wasn't a seed at all, then Jesus was a Jew. Then where does the seed come from all of a sudden? Right, so there's that reality to this. But also, godly offspring. There would be more who would worship and praise him. And only God can guarantee this, of course. But it is spoken that his steadfast love continues for thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, those words are found many places in the Old Testament. And one of those places that they are found is at the end of one of the Ten Commandments. And if you think of this section here in Malachi, talking about foreign gods, you probably could pick up on which commandment it actually comes. It's the same one that mentions that Yahweh is a jealous God. That's why it is so profaning and so vile and so sinful to marry one of a foreign God, because he's a jealous God. You belong to him. You don't get to go off and marry another. So it is the second commandment where it's talked about not making carved images and bowing down to them. So what happened? Well, it seems in Malachi's day there was those who were marrying daughters of foreign God as the first marriage. But more than that, because of the mention of divorce here, it seems that there were those in Malachi's day who maybe had a good covenant relationship, at least good in the sense of they married somebody, you know, within Israel, and they're now divorcing those women and now joining themselves to a daughter of a foreign god. And this meaning, perhaps the idea of this garment of violence they're covering themselves in, because of the destruction that comes from that type of breakup. Jesus speaks of these actions of a man who does this as being guilty of adultery. Twice in these verses, in 15 and 16, it's repeated to guard yourselves in your spirit and not be faithless. Adam failed to keep or guard the garden as a result of Eve, who was not a result of Eve, but failed to keep and guard the garden from Eve and from the serpent. And as a result, Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he willingly took of that fruit from her hand. And so he himself was acting without faith, faithless, not trusting in the Lord by that action. If that was all the examples that we had for marriage, it wouldn't be surprising to find marriage so confused and misunderstood in our day, which it is. But for the church, we have the greatest example of all, Christ's sacrifice for his bride. When Adam was faithless, Jesus was faithful and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Half-hearted worship, still bringing sacrifices while you pursue your idols all week long, dishonors the Lord. And he will not accept your praise or your gifts or your prayers if you cherish sin in your heart. No, you must repent. Confess your sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we are called to walk in obedience to him out as an expression of our love for God, our love for our Savior, the love for the one who is our head. The family is intended by God to be the place where God's ways are both practiced by parents and also taught and learned by the children, taught to the children and learned by them. But for some of you, such a home setting was absent. You didn't have those Christian parents. Well, what then? Well, we're reminded of the family bond that we share as those who are united to Christ by faith. He is our head and we are his body, members of one another. And so within this family, family of God, older men and women can set an example for younger men and women of godliness, both in practice and in teaching, in word. Setting a positive example of faithfulness to God through dependence upon Jesus, who apart from him we can do nothing, and all the while with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let us not be careless in any of our relationships, within the home, our individual families, nor especially within the covenant community, the body of Christ, which is in fact the greatest family bond of all. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we see the importance of relationships and of healthy relationships. Half-hearted worship leads to unhealthy relationships, and unhealthy relationships can also lead to half-hearted worship, God. And so we pray, God, that we pray for the marriages in our church. You'd help strengthen the bonds of love between husband and wife and husband. That they would prioritize this relationship, Father, before they do even their relationship with their children. But even before that relationship with one another, both husband and wife, and all who are here, God, whether married or single, would pursue you, striving to please you first and foremost, God. Help us as we endeavor to do this week, Lord, with whatever the week may look like for each one of us. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. You're a faithful God. And we thank you for Jesus, who was faithful unto death, even death on a cross, that we may have life in him. I pray for any, Lord God, who are pursuing their sin rather than Christ, and thinking little of it, little of coming to church on Sunday, and then you will be pleased because they showed up here, Father. Oh, help them to know, God, that you see through all the facade. You see the half-heartedness as they pursue their idols the rest of the week. Help us all to turn from our sin, to kill and slay that dragon, knowing that it's been crucified with Christ. And help us to then pursue holiness with the help of your Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name.